Good evening. Welcome to the live stream Bible study of the Olson Park Church of Christ. My name is Kyle Pope. I preach for Olson Park. Thank you so much for joining us this evening for our study of God's Word. We'd like to invite you to be with us for other occasions of worship and Bible study. We assemble together as a church each Sunday morning at 10 a.m. for worship, and we'd love to have you join us at our building at 4700 Andrews Avenue in Amarillo, Texas. For the time being, also, we are continuing to live stream Wednesdays at 7 p.m., and thanks again for joining us tonight for our study of God's Word. Before we begin, we want to mention just a few announcements. We'd encourage our members to keep in their thoughts and prayers those of our number who are sick and shut in. There are a number that are either hospitalized or facing serious illness. Please keep them in your thoughts and prayers. If you haven't already done so, take a look at our bulletin this week. We featured an article by a gospel preacher that some of you may know, George Slover, and I thought it was a particularly poignant article in light of the times that we live in, keeping faith in a changing world. So there's some at the building still. Take a look at it online on our website as well. We'd like to encourage you to make use of all the resources that we have on our website at www.olsonpark.com. You can view previous sermons. You can read articles and bulletins. For our members, there's a member section as well where you can access the directory, you can access information about the congregation. If you need to get in touch with us, you can do so by calling and leaving a message at 806-352-2809, or you may call my cell phone, 806-341-1686. Let's start our time together tonight with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for the opportunity that we have to, in peace, without fear of outside forces, to study from your word. We pray that it may continue to be that way in our country. We realize that we face difficult times, there are challenges, and I pray, Father, that you'll bring peace to our land, that things will settle down. You'll give us wisdom in the way to handle that, but whatever the future may hold, help us to be strong and to hold to our faith with courage and conviction. Thank you for the love that you've shown us, for sending Jesus to die for us. Thank you for the opportunity we have to study from your word this evening. Please be with me as I guide us in our study, and may the things that I say be in keeping with and in accordance with your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Recently, I've had the opportunity to do some study in the book of Zechariah. And as I was doing so, I was impressed by the degree to which Jesus as the Messiah in prophecy is emphasized throughout this book. And to be honest, I don't think I had really recognized that or realized it in the past, especially in the context of Zechariah and what it's all about, the audience to whom it is directed, but also kind of the continuity of prophecies related to Jesus that are revealed in this book. And so tonight I'd like for us to notice some encouragement that we can gain from seeing this message of the future Messiah that was given to the people in the book of Zechariah, and think about the significance that has for our lives. Unlike some books in the Bible, we are fortunate in the fact that the book of Zechariah dates itself. In at least three places in the book, we see reference to dates. In Zechariah chapter 1, verse 1, for example, and also in chapter 1, verse 7, we'll see reference to the second year of Darius. Over in chapter 7 and verse 1 as well, we will see there, a little bit after this, in the fourth year of King Darius. Now, Darius was a common name among Medo-Persian royalty, but it's pretty clear that this Darius that is being talked about is the Darius that's known to history as Darius Hystaspes, who was the fourth king of the Medo-Persian Empire, fourth in line after Cyrus. And he reigned from a period of 522 to 486 BC. He's referred to a number of times in Scripture, and one of them in particular, I think, helps us understand a little bit, perhaps, about the dating here of the context of the book of Zechariah and some things that are going on. For example, Ezra chapter 4 and verse 24 indicates that it is during the time of Darius that the Jews, who previously had been allowed to start rebuilding the temple, are allowed to resume that. I think that's an important element for us to really plant in our mind as we think about the book of Zechariah. Understand, this is a book addressed to exiles that have returned from the Babylonian captivity, the Babylonian exile. They are in the process, and now they are allowed once again to rebuild their temple. So they're in the process of trying to renew their relationship with God and their worship to Him. Throughout the book, we're going to see a pattern or recurring elements in which you'll see continual encouragement to these people, promise of things that will come in the future, but also some warnings if they were to be unfaithful, or even some warnings that pertain to what the consequences will be of following God in faithfulness and in truth. I call to your attention in the first chapter, in chapter 1 and verse 2, that a reminder is offered to the people of what had led their fathers to face this exile to begin with. The Lord has been very angry with your fathers. But there is assurance that's offered in the first part of chapter 1, verse 16, where here the Lord assures them, "I am returning to Jerusalem with mercy. My house shall be built in it, says the Lord of hosts." This theme of the building of the temple, the building of the house of the Lord, becomes an important element of the book of Zechariah. But we're going to see as we move throughout that the Lord will reveal to these people building the physical temple that there's going to be a time in which a different type of temple is offered to God's faithful. Now, one of the first things that begins to have some messianic allusions is found over in chapter 2. And I call your attention to Zechariah chapter 2, and I'd like us to read together verses 10 and 11. Zechariah chapter 2, verses 10 and 11. "Sing and rejoice, O daughter of Zion, for behold, I am coming, and I will dwell in your midst, says the Lord. Many nations shall be joined to the Lord in that day, and they shall become my people, and I will dwell in your midst. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you." I want you to think about some things related to this. Certainly, there's an element here in which it is describing how, in the renewal of the people to the land, the renewal of their faithful worship, it would be blessing. God, once again, although as the book of Ezekiel will picture God's presence leaving the temple, now he's promising to come and to be with them and to dwell with them again. But I want you to notice in this passage, there's a little more to it, isn't there? Because not only does he promise that he'll be with them, he also promises a time, notice here, in which many nations shall be joined to the Lord. Now think with me about what a shocking statement that would be, particularly to those who had just come out of exile in the nations, and now they're told, wait, we've come back home, but there's going to be a time in which we are in fellowship with and we are worshiping together with many nations. I think that would have been very shocking. Over in chapter 3, we're going to be introduced to one that will be called by this name a couple of times, but he'll be referred to many times throughout this book. We're going to see reference to him as the Lord's shepherd. We're going to see reference to him as the one who was pierced. We're going to see reference to him as the fountain of living water. And I want us to think about this first, where chapter 3, read with me, verses 7 and 8. Some statements are given, or some instructions are given, to the high priest and to those that would serve. And I want us to notice in chapter 3, let's actually start in verse 6. It says, "The angel of the Lord admonished Joshua," here the high priest saying, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, I will walk, if you will walk in my ways, and if you will keep my command, then you shall also judge my house and likewise have charge of my courts, and I will give you places to walk among those who stand here. Hear, O Joshua, the high priest, you and your companions and who sit before you, for they are a wondrous sign. For behold, I am bringing forth my servant, the branch." Now, this is a rather unusual statement, and if this was the only statement that we had about this, we might think, all right, well, this is some sort of figurative reference to a regular priest, a regular servant. It may well be that this is alluding to prophecies made elsewhere in which the Messiah would be one described as both the root and the offspring of Jesse and David. Either way, I want you to notice that the next reference that we have to this will come over in chapter 6. And I want us to notice what is said in chapter 6, verses 12 and 13, about this servant who is called the branch. And I want you to see the special significance that is attached to this servant. Notice verse 12. Then speak to him, once again, to Joshua here and to those involved in the priesthood. Thus says the Lord of hosts, saying, behold a man whose name is the branch. From his place he shall branch out, and he shall build the temple of the Lord. Yes, he shall build the temple of the Lord. He shall bear the glory. Now notice this. And he shall sit and rule on his throne. He shall be a priest on his throne. And the council of peace shall be between them both. I want you to think about this. A few shocking things in many respects that actually would not have been in harmony with Mosaic law, or at least in compliance with, perhaps is a better way to say it. And what I mean by that is, under Mosaic law, those who were priests were of the lineage of Levi, specifically of the family of Aaron. But after the Davidic throne began, all those who would reign on the throne were of the tribe of Judah and of the lineage of Jesse and David. Now that creates a little bit of a difficulty here to reconcile, unless what you're talking about is something that's going to involve a change of the law. The Hebrew writer, I think, will bring that out as he will describe what Jesus accomplishes. There's a change of the law. But notice also in this passage, it describes this one who's the branch as one who would be a builder of the temple. He will build my temple. Now, that certainly might have shocked some of the people here as they're in the process of trying to rebuild the temple. Wait, we're supposed to wait for this one that comes and he's going to build the temple? How will that come about? But I want you to notice something even further that kind of meshes with what we noticed in chapter 2, verses 10 and 11 about this promise of unification with the Gentiles. Not only is this branch going to come and branch out, be a king, a priest, and build the temple. But listen to what we find in verse 15. Even those from afar shall come and build the temple of the Lord. Then you shall know the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. And this shall come to pass if you diligently obey the voice of the Lord your God. I want you to notice this begins to talk about a different type of temple, doesn't it? A temple that is accessible to the Gentiles. A temple that has a priest over it, unlike the Mosaic priesthood. This priest is king. But I want us to notice that this begins to set the stage for a spiritual type of fulfillment that I think many of those in Zechariah's audience most certainly would have scratched their head about, but at the same time rejoiced to contemplate, what is this going to be? We will see in these promises the hope and the encouragement of a bright future. One of the things that you find as a theme running throughout Zechariah is he will promise these people who have come back, I'm going to protect you. I'm going to take care of you. I am renewing my relationship with you. And we're going to see that that protection may not always mean that they won't ever have adversaries. We've seen this promise of one that's going to be a new king and a new priest. We've seen this promise of a new dominion that will not be exclusive of simply the Jews, but one that will include the Jews within it. Over in chapter 8, we will see this especially, where, as I mentioned at the beginning, these ideas of encouragement and promise, yet warning, run throughout. Look with me at a few passages here in chapter 8. For example, chapter 8, verse 3. Thus says the Lord, I will return to Zion, and I will dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. Jerusalem shall be called the city of truth, the mountain of the Lord of hosts, the holy mountain. Notice here, rather than calling these people that are now coming back from exile to just think of themselves as an isolated, select group that's cut off from the rest of the world, here they are held up and pictured, and a future is described for them in which they will be known as the city of truth,
They will be known as the mountain of the Lord of hosts. Now, we must recognize here that as it begins to offer some of these ideas, it challenges our perspective, because would it ever be that everyone in the physical nation of Israel, would it ever be that everyone in the physical city of Jerusalem could be described in that way? No, but I think we begin to see a hint about a different way of viewing these people that are Zion, the city of truth, the mountain of the Lord of hosts. Look at verse 8 in the same chapter. In chapter 8 and verse 8, notice, I will bring them back, and they shall dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. They shall be my people, and I will be their God in truth and righteousness. This is wording that we would find not only in the establishment of God's covenant with Israel. We're going to find it as well in some of the statements in the New Testament pertaining to those who serve God in Christ in the church. They are his people. He is their God. What a beautiful hope that's given. One last example here in chapter 8. Let's look at verses 22 and 23. Notice, yes, and here, just like we saw back in chapter 2, many peoples and strong nations shall come to seek the Lord of hosts in Jerusalem, and to pray before the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, for those days 10 men from every language of the nations shall grasp the sleeve of a Jewish man, saying, let us go with you, for we have heard that God is with you. Now I want you to think about that. I suspect that probably the Jews that heard this thought to themselves, all right, we're going to bring in a lot of proselytes. And certainly we would see that coming about. But there's going to be a different sense as well in which this is fulfilled, in which you'll have people from all nations, from all languages, that will come not simply to the physical city of Jerusalem, but to what it represents in the faithful remnant of those people that serve God in faithfulness and in truth. Now, when we begin to see in the book of Zechariah some very specific messianic promises, we don't want to discount those that we've already seen about the branch, but there are a few that are specifically cited in the New Testament. So when we see that, we don't have to wonder and scratch our heads whether we're making proper application or we're applying this to Jesus. We can be assured of the significance of it, because the New Testament writers will show us that significance. One of the first that is of that nature is found over in chapter 9. And I'd like you to look with me in chapter 9, and let's read together verse 9. Chapter 9 and verse 9. And if you're familiar with the New Testament, you're going to instantly hear some wording here that will be familiar to you. Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Is just and having salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey, the foal of a donkey. Now, that's remarkable. This, if you look with me over in Matthew chapter 21, we're going to see not only some things described about that, but we're going to see this passage specifically cited. Let's read it together. We'll read the first 10 verses here of Matthew chapter 21. And here it's talking about Jesus. It's talking about when he came to Jerusalem at the beginning of the final week before his crucifixion. Now, when they drew near Jerusalem and came to Bethphage at the Mount of Olives, and Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, go into the village opposite you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Loose them and bring them to me. And if anyone says anything to you, you shall say, the Lord has need of them, and immediately he will send them. And this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet, saying, tell the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, lowly and sitting on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. So his disciples went and did as Jesus commanded them. They brought the donkey and the colt, laid their clothes on them, and set him on them. and a very great multitude spread their clothes on the road. Others cut down branches from the trees and spread them on the road. And the multitudes who went before and those who followed cried out, saying, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. And when he had come into Jerusalem, all the city was moved, saying, Who is this? Zechariah gives us an indication of exactly who this is. I want you to recognize here that following through with the very theme of Zechariah, that he's telling these people, these exiles, I'm going to take care of you. He offers a future, though, in which he points out to them a different way in which he's going to take care of them. And part of this will involve this branch, this priest king. But is he going to come as a conquering military leader? No. We notice here one of the first indications of the different nature of this messianic leader in the fact that he's going to enter among them in a lowly fashion. But I want you to notice as well, go back to Zechariah now, and look at me in Zechariah, and let me redo our PowerPoint here. It stopped for me for just a second. Just as here we see reference to him coming in a lowly manner, look with me back in Zechariah, and I want us to notice in verse 10 what it says about this one who's coming. Yes, it's going to come in a lowly manner, in a humble manner. That doesn't mean that he has limited authority. That doesn't mean that he's not one who rules. Read with me in Zechariah chapter 9, verse 10. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem. The battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace to the nations. His dominion shall be from sea to sea, and from river to the ends of the earth. That at once reminds us of some of the statements that we'll see in the New Testament about Jesus as the Messiah. At the end of the book of Matthew, for example, after his ascension into heaven, after his great commission, that is, we'll see it describes then that he is given all authority in heaven and on earth. At the beginning of the book of Revelation, Revelation chapter 1 and verse 5, he is described there as the ruler of the kings of the earth. That's a picture that's painted in Zechariah long ago. Let's look at another example in which we'll see a messianic allusion. And I've got to tell you that this is probably one of the most unusual. It comes in the midst of talking to some of the leaders of Israel and a rebuke of their behavior. But in the course of it, it goes back once again to this one that has been described as the branch, this one who is described as coming in this humble manner. But we're going to see as well that he's not received necessarily, to show that often those that have been faithful to the Lord are not going to be those that are accepted by the people. In fact, sadly, they're going to be those that sometimes are rejected. Let's look at verses 12 and 13 and see if this becomes familiar to you. Then I said to them, if it is agreeable to you, give me my wages, and if not, refrain. So they weighed out for my wages 30 pieces of silver. And the Lord said to me, throw it to the potter, that princely price they set for me. So I took the 30 pieces of silver and threw them into the house of the Lord for the potter. Now, over in the book of Matthew, if you'd look with me in Matthew chapter 27, this very passage is appealed to. But it's kind of curious, and there are several things perhaps that we should talk about related to this. First of all, I want us to notice how Matthew draws this point, because what he does is he applies it to what we're familiar with, the 30 pieces of silver for which Judas betrayed Jesus. And you remember what he did with that after he felt remorseful, took it and he threw it into the temple, and that money was used for the purchase of the potter's field. Matthew chapter 27 verse 9 says that was fulfilled what was spoken And notice here, and we're going to talk about this, by Jeremiah the prophet saying, and they took the 30 pieces of silver, the value of him who was priced, whom they of the children of Israel priced, and gave them to the potter's field as the Lord did, as the Lord directed me. Now, there's some curious things about that. First of all, I think here you see a little bit of an illusion. And it shows us that sometimes prophecy may describe, you know, the same thing that happened there is happening here. Sometimes it's predictive in that it's describing exactly what would happen. It's a little unclear here. If it is predictive, then what it is talking about is the rejection of this one who's the branch, who's the priest, who's the king. Now, let's notice what I pointed out here about Matthew's citation, because you'll notice Matthew says that this fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. Now, I call to your attention first the fact that he doesn't say what was written, but what was spoken. And that may indicate to us that he's not so much addressing a specific quote, but he may be addressing elements of content. There are some things in Jeremiah, for example, Jeremiah 19:4 and also verse 6, Jeremiah 32, verses 6 through 9, which relate to some of the elements of this betrayal, some in ways perhaps that even the text in Zechariah doesn't. And some have suggested that that's really what you're looking at, that he's quoting from Zechariah, but since Jeremiah is more prominent, he addresses the things that Zechariah had also addressed. There's another answer that may address this, and that is the fact that the indication is from early writings that we have, for example, from the Babylonian Talmud, that they ordered their books a little bit different. For example, the Babylonian Talmud will indicate that they ordered the book of Jeremiah before the book of Ezekiel, before the book of Isaiah, and before the 12 prophets. So that may indicate that either in the same scroll, you'd have Jeremiah at the beginning of it, and then Zechariah would come later in the prophets, or at least in the order that they thought of it, Jeremiah would be more the beginning of that section, kind of the section of the prophets. We'll see example of that. Jesus, I think, when he talks about the law, the prophets, and the Psalms. The Psalms were the beginning of the section that included other books as well, as the Jews would divide it. Either way, we see here the Holy Spirit indicating to us that this has application to Jesus. But I want us to move to the last few chapters of the book of Zechariah, because it is here that we begin to see, I think, some of the most powerful allusions and prophecies pertaining to Jesus. And we begin to see them very specifically kind of connected in terms of this one that would bring salvation to the people. You know, we often think of the book of Isaiah as one that specifically points to the role that Jesus would play as both Messiah, but also the sacrifice for sin. Until I had studied this recently, I don't think it had really hit me how Zechariah does much the same thing. Chapters 12, 13, and 14 are somewhat of a unit. They begin with kind of an introduction that this is a burden to the house of Israel. And while often that is used of something that is a description of judgment or of a punishment, sometimes it'll be simply describing that thing which you're going to bear. For example, in Isaiah, there's an example of the burden on the beasts of the south, and it's talking about the riches that they're going to have to carry for the wicked. I think that may be the idea here. Chapters 12, 13, and 14 will talk about what they'll bear. And we're going to see some of those things that are wonderful, some of those things that are difficult. But nonetheless, let's consider the role that Jesus plays in that. The opening words of chapter 12 will actually follow through with what Zechariah's been doing all along, showing that sense in which we will see Jesus, we will see God offering protection to the people. The nations may fight against them, but he's going to protect them. First verses of chapter 12 will show there may be people that come against you, but I'll cut them in pieces. When we get down to verses 10 through 14, though, we're going to see something that is a cause for mourning. But I want you to notice that it is not mourning for some punishment. It is not mourning for some hardship they bear, but rather it is mourning for this one that will accomplish wonderful things for them. Read with me, if you would, after describing this protection that the Lord offers in the first verses, verses 10 through 14. And I will pour on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem spirit of grace and supplication. And they will, notice, look on me whom they have pierced. Isn't that interesting here? Because you'll see here deity describing what he will do, but then saying, you'll look on me. I think that's an interesting kind of thing. Yes, they will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son, and grieve for him as one grieves for a firstborn. Isn't that interesting? Only son, firstborn. Think about that. Notice here's the mourning that will be for the people. And notice why. This one whom they've pierced. In that day there shall be great mourning in Jerusalem, like the mourning at Hadad Rimon in the plain of Megiddo. And the land shall mourn, every family by itself, the family of the house of David by itself, and their wives by themselves, the family of the house of Nathan by itself, and their wives by themselves, the family of the house of Levi and itself, and their wives by themselves, the family of Shammai by itself, and their wives by themselves, all the families that remain, every family by itself, and their wives by themselves. Now, why are they mourning? Because they look on this one whom they have pierced. I want you to notice, we don't have to wonder who this is. Look with me over in the New Testament. And look with me at John, in John, the Gospel of John. And we'll look at the Gospel of John, chapter 19. And let's read in verse 37. In connection with the crucifixion of Jesus, and in connection with what took place, the Apostle John will call attention, the reader's attention, a number of scriptures that describe the very things that would happen in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. Verse 36, for example, says, "For these were done that the scripture should be fulfilled, not one of his bones shall be broken." But then notice in verse 37, and again, another scripture says, and here's our scripture in Zechariah, "They shall look upon him whom they pierced." Now this becomes an important indicator of how we can look at the flow of the next chapters in the book of Zechariah. Because what we'll see is we'll move on into the next section here with what in many ways I think could almost be viewed as kind of the climax of the book of Zechariah. I say that because as it's just talked about, this one whom they have pierced, it goes on to describe what he will accomplish. And what a remarkable picture that is. Just like in the book of Isaiah, how you'll see, yes, he's a Messiah, and yet he will also be a sacrifice for sin. Yes, in Zechariah, he's a priest, and he's a king, but he's also going to be one who is pierced. But that piercing, notice how it leads into what I would describe as a climax to the book, chapter 13, verse 1. In that day, a fountain shall be opened for the house of David and for the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for uncleanness. I want you to think about this. We're going to see reference to this fountain again in chapter 14. And we might ask the question, okay, what fountain is it talking about? Is this the Pool of Siloam or some other kind of fountain in Jerusalem? I don't think so. None of those were something that would grant cleansing for sin and uncleanness. I think perhaps a better way to think of this is if we compare it to another statement. Look with me over in Jeremiah chapter 17. We've already noticed several places in which, in the book of Zechariah, you'll see this promised one that is to come. Deity will associate himself with that one. Deity says, "You'll look upon me whom you have pierced." In chapter 17, verse 13, I want you to notice a fountain that's described here. And in the context of this, I call your attention for our purposes just to a statement that's made at the end of this verse. Here is it describes the unfaithfulness of the people, and it says, because they have forsaken the Lord, the fountain of living waters. Think about that. This one who, as a way that God is going to protect his people, this one who was pierced that they will look upon, that will lead to the mourning of all these people, what is he? He's a fountain that is opened for sin and uncleanness. Just like Jeremiah's wording here, he's a fountain of living water. Now keep that idea of living water in mind, because here we'll see that it is something that's going to be referred to again. Well, here in chapter 13, verse 1 of Zechariah, you don't see that term living water, but when reference is made to the fountain again, that's exactly the term that is used. Now, I believe clearly we can see, even though this is not quoted in the New Testament as a fulfillment of Jesus, I think it's clear that it's talking about what he accomplished. Revelation chapter 1 and verse 5 will describe him as washing us by his blood. Let's read that. Revelation chapter 1 and verse 5. Revelation chapter 1 and verse 5, we mentioned a few moments ago in connection with the authority that would be true of Jesus even before he ascended back into heaven. And here it describes John seeing him in the vision in Revelation, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, the ruler over the kings of the earth, to him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. Now, let me correct myself. This is not describing John seeing him yet, but he will see him in the verses that come. But notice here, it describes this fountain that is open in Jerusalem for sin and uncleanness, and Jesus Christ, the Messiah, is that fountain. But I want us to notice another allusion that we're going to see, and this, perhaps even more than an allusion, is a specific messianic prophecy that is fulfilled. And it's in the context of chapter 13. After talking about this fountain that will flow for sin and uncleanness, there's some statements that are made that I think are very powerful. They fall a little bit outside of the context of what we're focusing on right now, but they actually describe something that will come in connection with the pouring out of forgiveness through the Messiah. You know, we often look at Joel 2 as a text that talks to us about the pouring out of spiritual gifts. But I often will take people to both Zechariah 13 and 1 Corinthians chapter 13 to show that, yes, the coming of the Messiah would bring spiritual gifts, but there'd also be a termination of those gifts. Because right after verse 1 of chapter 13, you're going to see some statements about evil spirits passing from the land and the prophet passing from the land. For our purposes, look down at verse 7 and notice the next messianic prophecy. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man who is my companion, says the Lord of hosts. Strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. Then I will turn my hand against the little ones. This is a passage that Jesus himself will describe as being fulfilled. If you'd look with me, the same wording is found in both Mark and in Matthew, but let's go to Matthew chapter 26. Matthew chapter 26 and in verse 31, before his betrayal and crucifixion, Jesus warns the disciples that the time's going to come in which you're going to run away. Now, read with me Jesus' application, then let's talk about it a little bit. Then Jesus said to them, all of you will be made to stumble because of me this night, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep, the flock will be scattered. I think I had probably generally thought about that only in light of what the disciples specifically did that night. Now, certainly, that's part of what Jesus is addressing here, where he says, this night, and then he quotes this. But probably in light of Zechariah, and in light of the way that it will be
used, and in light of statements that Jesus would make elsewhere. For example, in John chapter 15, verse 20, he'll talk about the fact that if they persecute you, they'll persecute me. I think it may be that Jesus here is talking about the consequences that are going to come when that shepherd is stricken. Now, we've already seen reference to him as being pierced. Now, we might think, well, chronologically, hasn't he already been pierced? I think here it's not so much describing chronologically as much as conceptually some of the things that will happen. Yes, he will be a fountain for sin and uncleanness, but also that striking of the shepherd will lead to many things. You know, it's interesting the wording here, awake, O sword. Reminds me a little bit of the wording that Jesus will offer in Matthew chapter 10. Don't think that I came to bring peace, but a sword. The coming of the Messiah would be something that would not only bring salvation and forgiveness, unification with the Gentiles, but it would also bring division within families. It would bring persecution from those who are outside. In the context of Zechariah, that really seems to be what he addresses here, because in the very next verses they go on to talk about losses that will happen. Because the shepherd is stricken, there are going to be some that will endure, others that will die. And that will lead into chapter 14, where you'll see some of the same kinds of things, and you'll see reference there. Now, he's still talking about preserving the city, he's still talking about preserving the remnant, but he alludes to some of those that will face persecution or some of those that will abandon faith. But now let's go to the very last one I want us to look at in our study tonight. And that is over in chapter 14. Let's look in chapter 14. And I've already set this up for you because I mentioned that this fountain that is described in chapter 13, we're going to go back to once again. And let's read together in chapter 14. Start with me in verse 4, and we'll go down to verse 8. And in that day, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which faces Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives shall split in two from east to west, making a very large valley. Half of the mountain shall move toward the north, and half of it toward the south. And you shall flee through my mountain valley, for the mountain valley shall reach to Azel. Yes, you shall flee as you fled from the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, the king of Judah. Thus the Lord my God will come, and all saints with you. It shall come to pass in that day that there will be no light. The lights will diminish in that day. It shall be one day which is known to the Lord, neither day nor night, but at evening time it shall happen that it will be light, and in that day it shall be that living waters shall flow from Jerusalem, half of them toward the eastern sea, and half of them toward the western sea. In both summer and winter it shall occur. Now, we've talked to premillennialists for years who have looked at this statement of Jesus or the Messiah here, the Lord standing on the Mount of Olives and it's splitting in two. And as they've tried to interpret that literally, we've tried to call their attention to the fact that this is not talking about a literal kind of thing. Instead, it is talking about the great significance that comes as this message of forgiveness, this message of sin and uncleanness, goes forth. It shatters that which it approaches. It shatters that and conquers that. But I call to your attention here what it also says about this living water that flows from this fountain. It's not literally describing some fountain that's going to flow all the way to the Dead Sea into the Mediterranean. Instead, this living water is going to flow. And I'd like us to look at one last passage that I think really shows the beautiful significance of this. And let's look in John, the Gospel of John, chapter 7. And let's look together at verse 38 at a statement that our Lord makes that I think ties into exactly what we're talking about here with this fountain flowing for sin and uncleanness. Jesus says, "He who believes in me,
As the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Those who put their faith in Jesus as the Son of God are trusting in this one who Zechariah was described as Zechariah as the branch, as this one who was sold for 30 pieces of silver, this one who was the shepherd that was stricken, this one who was the pierced one, this one who is the fountain of living waters. And what a beautiful sentiment that is, and what a beautiful encouragement that would have been to these people who were trying to renew a relationship with God. But they are shown something in which there's a far greater and deeper kind of significance than just rebuilding a physical temple. There's something that awaits the people of God in the hope of the Messiah. And how blessed we are that now, this side of the cross, we are able to enjoy that, because we have that one who was pierced for our sins, for our transgressions, and we can benefit as we feed upon that living water that flows from the fountain that is Jesus Christ. Let's go to God in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for the opportunity that you've given us to study from your word. We are touched by these words that were spoken centuries before the coming of Jesus that so clearly picture what he would be and what he would accomplish. May it be that we appreciate that, Father. May it be that we recognize that we are drawing from the fountain of living water. May it be that if there are those that have not yet put their faith in Jesus, that they'll come to accept this one who is king and priest, this branch, this shepherd, this fountain of living water. Thank you for the love you've shown us in sending him to us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. It may be that there are some who are watching that have never put their faith in Jesus as the Son of God. You need to do so. Believe in this one that was promised centuries ago and now ever lives as the one who offers us protection from sin. Be baptized into Christ for the remission of sins as you repent of sin and have the courage to confess Jesus before men. If we can help you with that, please get in touch with us. You can contact us by leaving a message at the building, 806-352-2809. You may call my cell phone, 806-341-1686. And please make use of our resources at olsonpark.com. We'd encourage you once again, if you're able to, be with us this coming Sunday as we come together to worship as a church, Sunday at 10 a.m. And Lord willing, we'll have a live stream Bible study next Wednesday at 7 again. We pray that you have a great evening.